We thank Thee, our Father, for the occasion that brings us together. We are grateful to Thee for Thy care, for Thy guidance, for Thy grace. And we pray that we may have open minds and hearts to receive the message that will be brought this morning. Enlighten our ways that we may have direction for the promotion of the business of this institution, keeping in mind the individual student, the faculty, the administration, that all together we might try to promote Thy work according to Thy will. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen. We welcome you to this celebration of the founding of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We are very happy to have the annual meeting of the Board of Trustees today. We have 26 of the 30 members of the board. The others were prevented by illness from attendance. And we should like at this time for the members of the Board of Trustees who are present to stand. We honor you in our hearts, and we are grateful to God for your leadership in the life and work of this school. We should like for the wives of trustees stand. We are very happy that you are here. The speaker on this occasion is Dr. Robert F. Smart, Provost of the University of Richmond. Dr. Smart graduated from Mississippi College with highest academic average for 4 years. This means that he earned the BA degree at Mississippi College with highest academic honor. He earned the MA degree and the PhD degree at Harvard University. He is in the midst of a very effective career at the University of Richmond, where he has labored with great fidelity and care for approximately 40 years as professor of biology, as chairman of the Department of Biology, as chairman of the Division of Sciences and Humanities, as dean of Richmond College, and since 1967, as provost of the University of Richmond. He is past president of the Virginia Academy of Science and a member of the Board of Trustees of the Virginia Institute for Scientific Research. He is a man of deep Christian faith, a past chairman of the Board of Deacons, and presently a member of the Board of Deacons of the River Road Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. He has been recognized by scholars in his own specialty and in a wider area of educational and Christian leadership in this nation. Dr. Smart is a distinguished scholar and administrator who has devoted his intelligence and energy without reservation to the advancement of Christian education. As a member of the Board of Trustees and as chairman of the Instruction Committee, he serves this seminary on the highest level of personal integrity and professional competence. On this Founders Day, he will speak on the challenge of the church in an age of science and turmoil. I'm sure that we shall take seriously what he says. And he will know that he is in our hearts and in our affection as he speaks to us after the special music.
President Binkley, distinguished members of the Board of Trustees, good friends, ladies and gentlemen. If you perceive I'm a bit ill at ease behind this pulpit, your perception is keen. I have no real claim to the privilege of being able to speak here this morning, aside from the fact that I have probably been chairman of more pulpit committees than any other member of the audience. And in 45 years or more of association with our Baptist colleges, I have come to know ministers pretty well from the cradle to the grave. Now, my good friend Dr. Adams is in the audience. When I'm through with this little paper, you will know that I have not had the advantages of having had his class in preaching. But if he will forget he's a member of the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees that keeps me in my job, I'll forget I'm on the Instruction Committee that keeps him in his. Years ago, a traveler through the Ozarks stumbled onto a strange herd of razorback hogs. The hogs would dash off in one direction, turn suddenly and head off in another, stop, listen, and then be off again. While the stranger was watching this unusual hog behavior, a native came by, and the stranger asked for an explanation. "Darndest thing I've ever seen," the mountaineer said. "For months I've called these hogs to feed by pounding on a wooden feed trough with an axe handle. Then a few days ago, a bunch of woodpeckers landed here and started pecking on every dead sycamore around. I'm telling you, it's driving my hogs crazy." It seems strange to us here in 1969 that a bunch of Arkansas razorbacks didn't know the difference between an axe handle and a woodpecker. But we need to reflect that sometimes folks don't either. Ever since the first Soviet Sputnik took to the air, and even long before that historic event, America has had a crop of woodpeckers trying to call the attention of the people to what they think is wrong with American education, with our young people, and with the church, and offering their own pet solutions to the problems. So loud have been the woodpeckers that the legitimate and honest sounds of the axe handles have been almost out of earshot. Unless qualified school people, understanding elders and church leaders, ministers and lay members alike, pick up the axe handles and head for the feed trough to give an honest and understanding picture of the best in American education in youth and in the church, we are in danger of making some mighty big mistakes. It is with the full knowledge that I expose myself to being accused of being just another woodpecker that I dare add my 2 cents worth to the already confused problems. You will forgive me if I limit my concerns for youth to the college age group. Those young people I know best and about whom I am most concerned. Of course they are confused and in a state of turmoil. That there is a gap between their generation and ours, there can be no question. But there has always been such a gap between the younger and older generations. Biology decrees it. Perhaps the present generation of young people is more active than previous younger generations in its effort to find its way through struggle in the midst of the turmoil to which it has fallen heir. Of one thing certain, this generation of young people is the most knowledgeable generation of young people we have ever known. It is the best educated, trained to think. Turmoil and struggle are not new to mankind, and in these days of heightened concern for what is happening in our world, we need to remember that throughout history, the eras of greatest progress have been those marked by turmoil and struggle. It was not in the ages of ease and serenity that men built towering cathedrals, painted the Sistine frescoes, or wrote the Constitution of the United States. It was not in easy times that our early pioneers pushed their ways across the mountains, plains, and deserts of this continent to weld a mighty nation. It seems axiomatic that great achievement springs from the womb of struggle. In the period of the Renaissance and the Reformation, all of human life was in ferment. It was a troubled and confused age. For some time, learning had been restricted to the traditional scholastic mode. And our young people today accuse us of the same. Then suddenly, like wine from old wineskins, there burst forth a zeal for knowledge, and man began to search for it in new forms, with fresh imagination and eager minds. The ancient fetters could no longer restrain the scholar. Learning came to the fore in a great rush of spirit. The printing press was invented, art attained supremacy, and the aspiration of the human spirit thrust upward in noble architectural forms. It was a time of adventure, when men like Magellan and Columbus nosed ships out of safe harbors and sailed unknown seas. The scientific temple was born in this era of turmoil, and the church took on new dimensions. Can it be that a new day in the history of man is dawning as a result of the struggles of youth caught up in the turmoil created by the vast explosion of scientific knowledge in their day. Today, our civilization is so thoroughly permeated with science that for many, the label scientific has become the highest badge of merit, the hallmark of progress, the dominant theme of the age of atoms and space. No human endeavor, so it is often claimed, can really be worthwhile or of basic significance unless it has a scientific foundation. Moreover, advertisements loudly proclaim the scientific nature of consumer goods, and their scientifically proved high quality is attested to by scientific experts. Human relations, too, are supposed to be scientific nowadays. Conversation and debate have become scientific discussions. And in a field such as sports, if one is a good athlete, he is a scientific athlete. There are even those who claim to take their religion scientifically, and those who stoutly maintain that literature, painting, and other artistic pursuits are reducible to science, really. And then there are those who believe that science will eventually solve everything, and that if only the world were run more scientifically, it would be a better place. Can it be that man is more and more forgetting his dependence upon and gratitude for the creations of God's hands, and turning in his worship to things created by man's hands? The church may in part contribute to this change in attitude by her reluctance or even unwillingness to accept and to interpret the discoveries of truth made through science. Truth that appears to conflict with man's earlier state of knowledge, his prejudices and neatly cellophane packaged philosophical concepts. Even as in the day of the Wright brothers, there were those who said, man will never fly. If God had intended it so, he would have equipped him with feathers and wings. There are those who today cry out, God did not intend that man should explore outer space, much less go to the moon. When the biologist announced that the ultimate aim of his science is to unravel the mystery of life itself, voices sounded quickly with shock at the very idea and proclaimed with confidence, God will not give up this secret. For only God can create life. The scientist and the young people born in this age of intense exploration into all aspects of the universe cannot rest contentedly with such proclamations. Rather, they answer with the God-given desire to seek answers about their universe and about themselves, and are driven to find proof of their answers. When we were anxiously following the progress of our three astronauts during the Christmas season in their flight to the moon and praying for their safe return, I found myself thinking of some of the tremendous and almost incredible feats that man with his genius has been able to accomplish even in my lifetime. As I thought on these things, a ray of light began to shine on some words that fell from the lips of Jesus a long time ago. One day after Jesus had performed some wonderful and amazing feats, feats that left the crowd dumbfounded, he turned to the people and said, "Greater works than these shall ye do." He seemed to know something of what man with his genius would accomplish in his search for knowledge and in his struggle to master the universe. Then my thoughts shifted to a story of Charles William Beebe, a great naturalist, who told of an exercise which he and Theodore Roosevelt practiced. And I quote, "After an evening of talk, perhaps about the fringes of knowledge or some new possibility of climbing into the minds and senses of animals, we would go out on the lawn where we took turns at an amazing little astronomical rite. We searched until we found, with or without glasses, the faint heavenly spot of lightness beyond the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. When one or the other of us would then recite, 'That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun.' After an interval, Colonel Roosevelt would grin at me and say, 'Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed.'" To contemplate occasionally the complexity and vastness of God's creation is a healthy spiritual exercise. It can lead to beneficial results. It tends to put things in proper perspective. But you ask, what does all this have to do with the state of turmoil and unrest that seems to be so rampant on our university campuses today? And where does the church come into the picture? It is simply that the obvious explosion in science and technology that is taking place in these days is directly related to the problem as a chief cause of the situation as we see it. That such an explosion is taking place is obvious when we stop to realize that 90% of all of the scientists who have ever lived live today, and that just during the last 10 years they have been deposited in the Harvard University libraries more titles in science than were present in all of the libraries of the world prior to these 10 years. Another convincing experience, if you need it, would be a visit to Cape Kennedy to review the accomplishments of space science and technology during these same 10 years. The application of newly discovered scientific facts and principles to a rapidly developed age of technology has perhaps more than any other factor brought about a change in the living habits of our people. Where at the turn of the century, 3 out of 4 of our population lived in a more casual and simple rural life, today, 3 out of 4 have taken up an abode in cities and large towns where life is more hurried and complex. This rapid change to an urbanized society has brought with it problems we have not been ready to or capable of assimilating.
In the current state of affluence, family life and family ties have declined. There are too many families in which both parents work, leaving the children to their own fate. With the change, a new permissiveness never before known has emerged. Students learn truths that make concepts of a decade ago false. It is not to be expected that young people question what they are taught by their elders, even their teachers, their parents, and even the teachings of the church. Much of what I taught 10 years ago in my own science is now obsolete. The Supreme Court actions have decreed that the old system of equal schools and other principles governing accepted codes of conduct are not right. We have developed a new vocabulary and a new freedom of talking about present knowledge. We no longer blush when we talk about such topics as pregnancy, the pill, free love. The prevalence of decadent practices in American society is frightening. We cheat, we lie, we steal, we engage in character assassination, and manifest an alarming degree of political, economic, and Christian irresponsibility. Even the Christian minister has lost the privilege of the compliment of being called parson, the person. The Christian church, and particularly our own denomination, is deserting the inner city. Add to all that has gone before the philosophy that everybody, regardless of qualifications, must go to college, and the fact that the means to do so are provided, and we have the setting for most of the unrest and turmoil among college and university students. The campus has become the melting pot of youthful society. The problem of student unrest is not a simple problem. It seems of particular significance to note in passing that little or no violent student reaction is taking place in the professional schools such as engineering, medical, and business. The students who enroll in these schools have found direction for themselves and are highly motivated. Those who know not what they wish to do in life turn to the liberal arts and science colleges or to the College of Arts and Sciences in our great universities. It is in these schools that small bands of unhappy students must prove for their own satisfaction that the American system of higher education is all wrong. The problem of student unrest is not, I repeat, a simple question. The numerous articles on student unrest that fill the pages of daily papers, Sunday supplements, magazines, and journals attempt to categorize student groups. Of these attempts, it seems to me that Dr. Franklin L. Ford, Dean of the Faculty of Arts and Sciences at Harvard, writing in the autumn issue of Harvard Today, gives the most logical and useful analysis. Dr. Ford considers such student unrest in terms of a series of concentric circles. His most restrictive circle includes that small segment of the student bodies whose behavior is most consciously provocative, and who provide newspaper and television cameramen and reporters with their most prized materials. These are the avowed wreckers, groups of dissident and militant students, whether they come from the left or the right. They have been given too much attention in the public media of communication and too many concessions by college and university administrators. It is not my purpose here to further confuse the situation. It is rather that we give thought to the neglected majority of students and their needs. To meet these needs, the church is challenged as never before. My close contact with college students through the years and my observations of their struggle for self-identity convinces me that during these times of changing moral and ethical values, college students with unique intensity are seeking answers to age-old questions of religious faith and the role of the church. Let me illustrate by quoting from one of my most intelligent recent students in an application for a fellowship for graduate study. He writes, "I firmly believe that the church must be the vanguard, the cutting edge of progress. It must avail itself of the means of precipitating progress. It must use its voice to demand change and its organization to work for change. The ghetto pastor, the protesting priest, the unashamedly religious politician are the leaders of the new church, unafraid to leave the institutional shell and face the world on its terms. The outmoded principles which are carried from childhood must be weeded out of our religio-ethical tenets. After the initial leap of faith, the principles we live by must bear the scrutiny of reason and the stamp of integrity. It is sufficient for me to accept the reality of a spirit which is both transcendent and immanent. The transcendent nature of God I accept on optimistic faith, which cannot be justified by reason." This young man, like many others like him, is trying to tell us something important. It behooves us to listen. I believe he is saying, "Give me a church that I can believe in." And he's saying, "Church, look at yourself and give me an interpretation of what I need most in these trying times in a world I know so much about." Frankness is characteristic of youth. It is equally characteristic of the church. Away back in Ezekiel, where God was calling the people to judgment, he said, "Begin in the sanctuary." So let us search our own hearts as we try to examine the challenge of our church to be more relevant to the lives of our own thinking young people. First, faced with an explosion of knowledge in all fields of endeavor, the church must insist on and provide an ever deeper and broader educational program for its ministers. These ministers must be ready and prepared to interpret new knowledge and truths as a reflection of the source of all truth. The more a man learns of God's creative ways in the universe, the more fully will he reflect the full image of his Creator. Theological education must be second to none. The faculty of this seminary and all such institutions must be composed of the finest scholars available, and these scholars must be free to search for truth and interpret truth as they find it in the light of the ultimate truth. Such scholars come high on today's educational market. Here, you ministers have the opportunity to help. Even though you may be bogged down with the financial problems of your own churches, you can educate your people to the needs of your seminaries and urge them to greater effort in their support. The situation for the future of our seminaries is approaching a state of crisis. Second, the church must become a place where we can believe our beliefs. These beliefs must be true to the message of Scripture, intellectually respectable, responsibly held, subject to review in the light of new knowledge, and a witness to the whole of Christ's church, not to an isolated fragment of it. The church must not only close the credulity gap in its doctrine, but also in its program of worship, training, and outreach. It must become a place of action. The German poet Goethe has said, "The highest cannot be spoken, it can only be acted." If God could have reclaimed mankind, reached his heart, covered his sin, and empowered his life by words alone, he would surely have done so. But it took action, so we have Calvary. The church will become believable to the world when its actions are consistent with its beliefs, when it lives like its master, dangerously, openly, sacrificially, heroically, not cowardly, timidly, unlovingly, and afraid of itself. The church in our day must be relevant to the time. It must have imagination to see behind social labels and see the lives. It must study every living issue in the light of the teachings of Jesus and maintain a sensitivity to human needs. The church must never allow itself to become like a parenthetical phrase or clause in a sentence, useless. Finally, I could not close without a word for the members of a church congregation. Nothing can weaken a church more than for the members to lack confidence in one another. Our attitudes toward our fellow men can be no less than like those of Christ. Whatever else we may say about youth, of one thing I am confident. Youth of today is less hypocritical than were those of my generation. They are more open and more public in their actions than they were a few years ago. They refuse to accept a church in which they witness hypocrisy among its members. Unless we church members cease trying to make the church over in our image rather than be made over in the image of God whom the church proclaims, we can expect the church to experience further decline as a force in the molding of the lives of our young people. when we can stop considering ourselves a collection of saints, but rather a company of sinners, willing to rest our fears in God's love, and begin building beliefs that we can honestly hold, and supporting a total ministry of the world's respect, down to earth in servanthood, and willing to accept all truth, then we shall build the churches in which youth can believe, and we shall capture him for Christ. Failure to build and support such a church will be a pious fraud. Our spiritual lives will be robbed of the nourishment they need, and there will be a void in the center of our national life. Young people will turn their backs upon the church, and the future of the church will be dim indeed. God grant that we not fail to meet the challenge of his call. God grant that we not fail to hear the cry of youth. May we pray? God our Father, we pray that the people of America who have made such progress in material things may now seek to grow in spiritual understanding. For we have improved means, but not improved ends. We have better ways of getting there, but we have no better places to go. We can save more time, but are not making any better use of the time we save. We need thy help to do something about the world's true problems, the problem of lying, which is called propaganda, the problem of selfishness, which is called self-interest, the problem of greed, which is often called profit, the problem of license, disguising itself as liberty, the problem of lust, masquerading as love, the problem of materialism, the hook which is baited with security. Hear our prayers, O Lord, for the spiritual understanding which is better than political wisdom, that we may see our problems for what they are. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Our Heavenly Father, for thy providence in the founding of this seminary, we give thee grateful thanks. Bless, we pray thee, the more than 2,000 alumni who serve thee around the encircling globe. May thy blessings rest upon President Binkley and the administration, the faculty, the men and women of this student body, and their families, who give diligence to show themselves approved unto thee as workmen that need not to be ashamed. Guide the trustees, we pray, in our deliberations. Open our minds, we pray, O God, to know thy will. Give us the courage to do thy will. Give us compassionate hearts. Help us, we pray, to keep close to thee so that we cannot be far from each other. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.